You know, there's not a single one of us in this room who was born a Christian, nor a single one of us who was born as a lover of God. Those things happen to us at some point later in our lives. And what I mean by that is that sometime, somewhere in our lives, there was a conscious decision that was made for us to shun the attractions of the world, the snares that Satan sets before us, and to make the decision to give our lives to our God in obedient faith. In so doing, we put on Christ, and we became lovers of God. At that point, God radically changed us from the inside out. He began to make us new creatures, or as Paul said, a new creation in Christ Jesus. But what, folks, brought about the change in your life? If you could go back and look at your life and the point at which you became a Christian, a child of God, what brought about the change? What made you suddenly decide, this is what I want to do with my life? This is how I want to live the rest of my life. This is how I want to serve. I believe it was, and I'm going to use this phrase, an encounter with God. But what I mean by that is not some supernatural encounter in that sense, but it was a point in your life and in my life at which we realized that the path that we were pursuing in life was not going to take us in the direction that we truly wanted to go. It was a point at which we came to understand that only God could rescue us and take us to where we truly wanted to go. Tonight, I want to share with you, last week I did part of a look at the life of Jacob, the youngest son of Isaac and Rebekah, a brother to Esau, and what happened when he and his fulfilled his name, supplanter, schemer, conniver, in helping to deceive his father and steal his brother's blessing, and then also in getting his brother to give him his birthright earlier before that for some stew, for some soup, if you will. And I think that what we will see as we look at what God does, because the question is how does God change a man? How does he change us? I think what we'll see is that what God did with Jacob is what God did on more than one occasion with other Old Testament notables and even those in the New Testament. You see, there's a point that we have to reach in our lives where we decide, I don't want that. I can't do that. I need God's help if I'm going to be here. So tonight, follow with me. If you've got your Bibles, I hope all of you have brought your Bibles. I want to encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Give you a little bit of background. Jacob has finally decided that he needs to go home. He tells his wives that it's time to go, that he has served their father long enough, that their father has taken advantage of him. And so he packs up, and one day when Laban is out shearing the sheep, we know that Rachel goes in and takes the family idols, but anyway, the family, that is Jacob and Rachel and Leah and the two handmaids and all of the children and all of the servants and all of his flocks and herds and everything he has with him, cross the Euphrates River and start south. Now Laban learns about that and chases him down. But in a nighttime dream, he is told, don't you do anything to harm this man. That is to harm Jacob. And so he lets them go. Well, as Jacob is nearing closer to home, getting back toward his father Isaac, he knows that Esau is ahead of him. And so he sends some messengers to Esau. And those messengers have a purpose. That is to tell Esau that Jacob is coming and that he has children and people with him and this large family and all of these flocks and herds. And it is just to basically see how things are going with Jacob. And the messengers come back and they tell Jacob, Esau is coming to meet you and he has 400 men with him. Immediately, Jacob is afraid and he is distressed. You see, he's actually facing a crisis of his own making. And I say that because suddenly he has to determine what he's going to do. When he left that home 20 years earlier, he did so more out of fear of his brother and what his brother would try to do to him because he had stolen the blessing from his brother and he had cheated his brother, if you will, out of his birthright. And his brother was so angry that he wanted to kill him. So what does Jacob do? Jacob decides to leave. His mother influences him. Isaac sends him away back home to Haran to the family of Laban, which is actually his uncle. Now he's on his way home. And he doesn't know if Esau is coming to greet him to welcome him home, or if Esau has the intention of taking everything Jacob owns and killing Jacob and all of his family and all of those who are with him. And so he does something. What he does is he quickly divides the people. He divides all of his flocks, his herds, his camels, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his goats. He divides all that up into two companies. And his thought is, well, if he attacks one company, then the other can get away. But at least I'll preserve some life. And then he does the only other thing he knows to do. He prays. Now I want you to notice his prayer. If you've got your Bibles, look in verse 9. Because here's what he says. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and that mothers and the mothers and the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So Jacob does some things with this prayer. Number one, the first thing he does is he reminds God of the promise that God had made to him those 20 years earlier. You promised me that if I would come back, that you would bless me and that you would bring these things back, that if I would return to this country. The second thing he says, or he does, is he acknowledges his own unworthiness before God. As you notice in verse 10, he says, I'm not worthy of all of this. I'm not worthy of the loving kindness that you have shown to me, of the faithfulness which you have demonstrated. When I crossed the Jordan going north, it was just me and my staff. Now I'm coming back with all these people. The third thing he does is he asks God to deliver him. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. And then again, he reminds God one more time of what God had said, verse 12, for you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. You promised that you would cause my descendants to grow, to be so great that no one could number them. So this is his prayer. What Jacob then does, and let me stop there for just a moment as you take in this prayer and as you think about some of the things, is, as I said earlier, this is a crisis of Jacob's own making. And God is using this crisis to bring Jacob to a point where Jacob realizes how foolish he's been and how much he's hurt God. Because remember what I said last week is that our sin hurts God. As we demonstrated Wednesday night in the invitation, our sin is not just somebody saying, oh, I just made a mistake. Nobody's perfect. No. It is an attack on the holiness of God. And so now God wants Jacob, who has become very prideful, very arrogant, because he's always been able to manipulate people and circumstances to his benefit, to get what he wants out of it. And now he can't do that. He can't turn around and go back north because he's burned his bridges with Laban. He's afraid if he continues south that Esau, his brother, may rise up against him and hurt him. And so he struggles with what he is to do. He has to come to realize where he's at. And that's something that happens with each one of us. It has to happen in our lives. We have to reach a point in every one of our lives where we realize that none of us, where we're convinced that we are wretched, miserable sinners. And you may say, well, that's kind of harsh language. But don't we sing that sometimes? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We sing about poor miserable sinner like me. And you see, some of us grew up in the church. And we grew up in the church maybe thinking that, you know, we're basically good people. I didn't break any major laws. I was a good kid growing up. I did the things mom and dad said. I obeyed the rules around the house. I came to church. I came to worship whenever the family came to worship. I sat in the Bible classes. I did all the things I was supposed to do. And I'm a pretty good person. Do you realize that Jesus didn't come into the world to save pretty good people? If you look in, and actually it's in all three, or the three, what we call synoptic gospels, but in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, there's something that Jesus says there. He says, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then he clarifies, he tells what he means by that. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, if we were righteous before we obeyed the gospel, there was no need for us to obey the gospel because we were already righteous. But that wasn't the case, was it? Every single one of us were sinners. Every single one of us needed to be saved. Every single one of us, as Jesus would say, was lost. As a matter of fact, if you look at Paul's life, one of the things that Paul says there in Philippians chapter 3, he tells them in verse 6 that when you look at him from the realm of the righteousness of the law, he says, I was blameless. But then when you look at him later as he writes one of his letters to young Timothy, there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he makes the statement, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What is that? That Jesus Christ came into the world or to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. Paul's saying, I'm not a pretty good person. When it comes to sin, I have my share. And it isn't until we realize that apart from Christ, we are just like Paul. No matter how good we may think we are, no matter how much we may want to compare ourselves with someone else, we are not where we need to be, and we can't get there in and of our own ability. And you see, Jacob is in this dilemma. He can't fix it. He can't correct it himself. If it's going to happen, it's going to be because God does something about it. And so that's where we come to what happens next. You see, what Jacob does is he decides, first of all, he divides up. He separates out from his flocks and his herds several animals that he wants to send to Esau as a present. Kind of in his mind, I want to kind of prepare the way. I want to soften him up a little bit before I get there with the rest of my family. And so all together, he collects out of, or selects out of, his goats and his sheep and his cattle and his camels and his donkeys, almost 600 animals. And he separates them, the goats, the sheep, the camels, the cattle, the donkeys, and he sends them each as a group with some of his servants toward Esau. And as each one of them encounter Esau, they are to say, "This is from our master. This is from your servant, Jacob. It is a present for you. It is a gift." The next thing he does is to take his family and the rest of what he has, all that he has, and move them across the Jabbok River. While he stays on the other side, it may be that what he's thinking is, "I want to get them to safety, so that if Esau does find me, at least they will be spared." I don't know. We're not told the exact reason. But then something happens. He's attacked by a man. And that man wrestles with him all night long. Now, folks, this isn't a dream. It's not a vision. It's not something that he was asleep and thought happened. No, this was a real physical situation. And it lasts all night long. What we find out later when you come down to verse 30 is that it is God that he's wrestling with. Because he says, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved." It might have been the angel of the Lord, but it's not called that. He simply called a man, and then later Jacob makes this statement. But the question is, was Jacob actually wrestling against the Lord? No. What Jacob was doing is he was trying to wrestle help and forgiveness from the Lord. He knew, "This is something I can't fix. I'm in a situation now that I can't, with my conniving and with my scheming, I can't get out of. I'm in a jam no matter which way I turn. And I can't fix that." And what Jacob was doing physically is what every single one of us does spiritually. When we earnestly pray to God, and we plead with God to help us in that situation we find ourselves in life where suddenly we don't see a way out. We don't see how it's going to work out for us. What Jacob was doing is he was pleading with God in a physical way for mercy. He was trying to wrestle it out of God, if you will, because he finally said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, I have a question for you. Maybe you've already read this. Maybe at some point, if you've read it, you've thought about it. But here's my question. Why did God wrestle with Jacob all night long? Because he touches, just before sunrise, he touches him, his hip. And basically injures him. Knocks it out of joint, if you will. Now, he could have done that at the beginning of the match. There was no way that Jacob was going to overpower this man because of who it was. So why did God let it go on all night long? I believe that it wasn't because God couldn't end it sooner. I believe that what God was doing was forcing Jacob to recognize that he couldn't do it himself, that he needed God's forgiveness. He needed to come to terms with what he had done all of his life. He needed to come to terms with who he was and how he had lived his life. And it was in that sense, only when he prevailed to get that forgiveness and that blessing, that he had come to be the person God finally wanted him to realize he could become. You see, when he says, "I won't let you go till you bless me," there's a question that's asked. And the man asked him a question, "What is your name?" Now, we've talked about this in our Wednesday night Bible class. God never asked a question that he doesn't already know the answer to. He didn't ask the question as if he didn't know Jacob's name. He knew Jacob's name. I believe he asked the question because he wanted Jacob to realize that he had been living up to that name all of his life. That he had been scheming and conniving to get where he was, to gain what he had gained all of his life. And that wasn't what God needed him to be. God couldn't work with him like that. As I think about this, there's a question that I want you to consider. And it's this: have you, as an individual, wrestled with God lately? Oh, not physically in a wrestling match like Jacob, but in your heart of hearts. You see, becoming a Christian and undergoing the great change that is involved in becoming a Christian is not just a quick and easy fix. It doesn't just happen like that. No, if you chose at some point in your life to become a Christian, or maybe even if you're contemplating that now, it is a process that can take sometimes years to move from where you are to where God is wanting you to start going. You are wrestling with God. "I don't know if I want to do that yet. I don't know if I'm ready to become what you want me to become. I don't know if I want to give up the things that I've become so attached to yet. I still like being able to do this. I still like being able to spend time with these friends over here. I know they're not good friends. I know they're not the Christians you want them to be, but I enjoy that." And so we wrestle with God. And we wrestle with what we want to give up and what we want to walk away from and what we want to hold on to. And God is saying to us, "If I can't have all of you, I don't want any of you yet. If I'm not going to be first in your life, you're not ready for me yet. If you're not willing to follow me, to take up your cross, there's still some wrestling that needs to take place in your life because you're not ready." Some of you in this audience wrestled with God for years. Maybe there was a wife who kept begging you, "Come to worship with me, come to worship." "Well, no, I'm not going. I've got a thing. I want to go fishing. It's Sunday. I've worked 6 days this week." Maybe there's some of you men that you were the Christian in the family and you married a young woman who wasn't a Christian and you kept trying to study with her and y'all kept butting heads and you as the wife had to wrestle for a while with that. Maybe you were a teenager and your parents kept wanting you to obey the gospel, but "No, I'm not going to do it because you want me to." And you kept putting it off and putting it off. You were wrestling with God over your decision. But it's only after wrestling with the Lord and coming to realize that it's only through Him that we can truly achieve what He wants us to achieve and be what He wants us to be in life, that we can have the peace and the assurance that God promises us through Christ. And that brings us to where we find Jacob, which is the change. You see, it was only after the encounter that you see the change that takes place. A famous preacher one time was once asked, "What does a person look like who has truly met God?" That preacher drew from Genesis chapter 32, verse 31 here, where we find Jacob crossing the brook and catching up with everybody else, and the statement is made that he was limping. And this preacher said, "He walks with a limp." You see, if you wrestle with God, you're going to walk with a limp. Oh, maybe not a physical limp, but it's going to be a limp of some sort. And what I mean by that is, after Jacob's encounter with the Lord, not only was he affected physically from then on, but he was affected also in his attitude, in his ego, if you will, because some things changed in Jacob. And what changed in Jacob, as we see, as we look at the text, as we move on down, especially as you come to chapter 33, is that what once was pride and arrogance suddenly became humility and lowliness. Because in verse 3 of chapter 33, as he sees Esau, he's going to meet Esau. Notice what he does. It says he bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. This is not the Jacob of old. Jacob would not have bowed down to his brother. But he did this time. Because he's not the same person anymore. You see, now his name is no longer Jacob, it's Israel. He who prevails with God. The other thing that changed about him is the greed. It was always, I want to get more. He wanted to get his brother's birthright. He wanted to get his brother's blessing. He wanted to get everything off of Laban that he could. But now that greed has changed to generosity. He sends this large gift of almost 600 animals. And when his brother protests, when Esau says, no, I've got my own, I've got plenty, Jacob says, please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty. He turned into a man that wanted to be gracious, wanted to be generous. And then there was something else that changed. That was his self-reliance. All of his life, he had lived by his ability to scheme and to con and to get what he wanted and to achieve the things he sought to achieve in life. But now that self-reliance, that independence had changed to where he found himself dependent upon his God, and he worshiped his God. He erected, we find when we come to verse 20 of chapter 33, he gets to outside of Shechem, sets up camp there, if you will, and he builds an altar. Just like his father and his grandfather had done before him. Now I want to ask you a question. Has this happened to you? And what I mean by that is, if you're a Christian here tonight, have you changed? Are you different from the person you were before you became a child of God? Are you more humble now than you used to be? Are you more generous as an individual than maybe at one time you were? Are you an individual who is more drawn to God and wants to be in His presence more? I remember what I was like as a teenager, as a young person. Do we have to go again? We just went this morning. Do we have to go tonight? It's Wednesday night, it's a school night, and I don't know if I want to do that. But I had parents that said, yes, we're going. We're going to be there. And I'm glad they did that. I really am. Otherwise, I might not be here. Because as I've told many of you before, there were a lot of influences that I could have been influenced by in my life, people I grew up around, that would have led me the other way. So what about you? Are you more humble? Are you more generous? Are you more caring? But then there's something else about Jacob, and that is there was a new relationship. I don't know if you picked up on this, and if you sit down and read through this, you might see it. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 33 and look at verse 20, what you're going to notice is that he builds an altar to the Lord. As I said before, just as his father Isaac, just as his grandfather Abraham had done before him. Why? Why did he build an altar? He built an altar because that was what you did. You built an altar to offer sacrifices to God, because those sacrifices were an atonement for sin, apparently, even this earlier in time, because we don't find the law is not brought on until Moses. But I want you to think about something. He did it because he had finally decided to make the Lord his God. Let me say that again. Jacob, folks, had finally decided to make the Lord his God. If you go back to Genesis, if you go back to chapter 32, verse 9, when Jacob prayed that prayer that I told you about earlier, notice how he addresses God. He addresses him there as God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. He doesn't call him the Lord my God. He says, you're my father's God and you're my grandfather's God, and you made this promise to me, and I want you to keep the promise. But something has changed. And we find it out when we look at what he names the altar that he's erected. El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And that's his name, Israel. So what he's doing is he is saying, you're my God now. How many young people do you know that grow up and they go to church because mom and dad, they go to worship because mom and dad, that's what we do, you're going. But until it becomes personal to them, until it becomes something they want to do in their lives, until the God that you worship becomes their God that they want to worship, and it's no longer mom and dad's God and mom and dad's church and mom and dad's this or whatever, it's mine. You see, the relationship doesn't change until that happens. So when Jacob refused to let go until God blessed him in that wrestling match through the night, and he responded by, what is your name? My name is Jacob. What does that mean? He knew. God didn't ask him, what does your name mean? He knew what his name meant. He had known what his name meant from the very beginning. But only after he acknowledges who he is does God give him a new name. No longer will your name be Jacob. Now your name will be Israel. Because you have striven with God. You have prevailed. What did he get? He got God's blessing. He got God's working in his life to bring about what is good. I say all of that because what God wants to do for each one of us and what he's done for so many of us is he wants to give us a new name. He wants to give us a name that identifies him as being a part of his family. A name that says, you are mine, you belong to me. But first, before God can ever do that, we have to come to terms with our past. We have to stop and look back and say, I can't live that way any longer. And I can't fix that. But God, you can. You can change me. You can fix it. You can make it as if I had never sinned. And he can't change you. He can't change me until we recognize just how sinful and how lost we are in our present state, until we're willing to acknowledge that. And so the question I have for each of us is, are we willing to humble ourselves before our Savior? And are we willing to acknowledge before God that we need him and confess that Jesus Christ is truly Lord and Savior? Are we willing to turn from our past in repentance and to seek him with a humble heart? Are we willing to be buried with him in our baptism so that what he can do is create within us a clean heart? I can't answer those questions for you. Only you can answer those questions. But the one question I want to leave you with is this: will you choose the Lord to be your God? I can tell you he's my God, but only you can tell me that he's your God. The invitation song that Kyle has selected is for us. And it is God's invitation to you. Tonight, if you've not been buried with Christ in baptism, if you've not confessed his name, if you've not repented of sin, why not tonight? If you're a child of God who's not living as a redeemed individual, why not make the change tonight? But for whatever reason, if you need to come, won't you come as together we stand and sing?